We have been out of the book for, we've been in and out here with my travels, and so I've inserted in your bulletin kind of a roadmap, if you will, of the book of Galatians. Sometimes when you're going through a book like this, you can get a little lost, and it helps hopefully to have some guidance. This is my roadmap, so, you know, it's not infallible, but this is how I see Paul talking his way through the book of Galatians, and you can see that we are now in the middle of the second section. This very important exposition about justification by faith. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin and encourage you to follow along. But let's read our passage this morning, Galatians 3:15 through 22. Join me as I read the Word of God to us this morning. Galatians 3:15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not just say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired Word. May He bless what we've read this morning. And let's pray as we begin our study today. Father, give us eyes to see. We pray for the illuminating ministry of Your Spirit to open the Word of God before us. Father, I pray that You would help me to preach today. Give me clear thoughts and words, and as a congregation, oh God, give us listening ears. This is Your Word. Help us. We pray through Christ today. Amen. How many pints of blood does it take to get into heaven? Excuse me, Rob? I was opening my bulletin, and would you ask that again? Because I thought you said, how many pints of blood does it take to get into heaven? Well, that is, in fact, what I asked. How many pints of blood does it take to get into heaven? Reader's Digest tells a story of a 67-year-old man named Bill. Bill, who donated more than 100 pints of blood over the years of his life, and no doubt many people owe their lives to Bill's kindness. And thank goodness for people like Bill. Now, how do you think Bill's kindness goes over in heaven? Well, here's what Bill thinks. When the final whistle blows, I'm quoting Bill now. When the final whistle blows, and St. Peter asks, "What did you do?" I'll just say, well, I gave 100 pints of blood. And Bill says with a laugh, that ought to get me in. That ought to get me in. My question is, how does Bill know if 100 pints will be enough? What if the minimum for entrance into eternity is 125 pints? Or what if the requirement to stand before God is 150? Or worst of all, what if it's 101? And Bill's 1 pint short. Sorry, Buster. How do you know if you have what it takes? How do you know if you measure up? You know, unless you work in a church or a Christian organization, chances are good that the people around you, your co-workers, are asking the same question. And the chances are good that they think like Bill does. How do they know if they measure up to God's standard? And maybe you're feeling pretty good about your chances this morning, simply because you're here at church today. And you were here last week too. And the week before that, as a matter of fact, you've got a streak going. You've strung together 5 weeks in a row. Kind of like Greg Maddox has strung together 5 in a row. And you're feeling pretty good about it. But what if I told you that the standard included attending a midweek Bible study? And for those of you smugly now saying to yourself, I made it to a midweek Bible study. And what if I told you the standard also included a regular quiet time in the morning? How do you know if you measure up? And that's the question that Paul's been dealing with here in the book of Galatians. And after he had planted several churches in what is now modern-day Turkey, in the lower regions of modern-day Turkey, some other teachers came traveling through the same region. Teachers teaching these new believers that they had to follow the law of Moses, that they had to undergo the rite of circumcision and observe the Sabbath regulations, essentially telling them that they didn't measure up. And that to measure up, they had to essentially become Jewish before they could be real Christians. And this important middle section of the book is aimed at answering that question. How do you know if you measure up? How do you know if you have what it takes? How do you know if you measure up to God's standard? And in our passage today, Paul says that there are two things that you need to understand. And one is the promise of God. And the second thing you need to understand is the law of God. So let's take a look at these two things that we need to grasp today. First, let's look at the promise of God. Again, the outline is on the back of your bulletin, and I encourage you to follow along with me. The promise of God has three characteristics. First characteristic of the promise is that it's unchangeable. Verse 15 again says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And by covenant, Paul's not referring to a contract. Sometimes we use that word to refer to a contract, an agreement of some kind. But Paul's thinking more or less of what we would call a last will and testament. And the specific covenant he's referring to is probably the one that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. We'll take a look there in just a few minutes. But we have trouble with this phrase, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. And the reason is because in our culture, you can ratify a will. If you want to change a provision of your last will and testament, you can go to your attorney and you can add a codicil. Am I saying that right, counselor? Codicil? Okay. Which is essentially an amendment. If one of your relatives begins to aggravate you, you can just go and add a codicil that will, take care of that offending, designation in your will, remove them from your will, whatever. And in our culture, a will becomes unchangeable only after the person who wrote it perishes and passes away. Well, that was true of Roman law, but Paul's probably not referring to Roman law. He's referring to Greek law here when he says this. And in the Greek culture, once you established it a will, it couldn't be repealed, revoked, modified in any way. Once that will was deposited in the Office of Public Records, or whatever they called it, it could never be altered. Now here's what Paul's point is. If that's the case with a human will, think about a covenant that's been established by God. If a man's will can't be set aside or added to, how much more the promise of God? It's what we call immutable, unchangeable. And that's why Paul says what he says down in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Even though the law comes after the promise, it doesn't change the promise, the covenant. His covenant is unchangeable. Well, if it's unchangeable, what exactly is in this covenant, this promise? Well, let's go on to the next characteristic. And the second characteristic we want to see about this promise of God is not only is it unchangeable, it's spiritual. Look with me in verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. And by using these phrases, Paul's referring to a condition of God's promise that came up several times in his dealings with Abraham. In Genesis 12, he says, to your offspring I will give this land. Genesis 13, all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. Genesis 24, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, you might be thinking, Rob, I don't get all these Old Testament references. And what does the promise of land have to do with anything for me? And what Paul is telling us here in verse 16 is that God's promise to Abraham was not just for his immediate descendant, Isaac, but a specific descendant, Christ. God's purpose was not to just give a physical inheritance to the Jewish people, a piece of real estate called the land of Canaan, but a spiritual inheritance to Christ and all who would trust in Christ. God's promise to Abraham, Paul says, ultimately comes to Christ, and through Christ, it ultimately comes to us. And look down at verse 29. You see him say that there. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. You and I participate in this promise when we trust in Christ. Well, Rob, if Christ is an heir, and if I'm an heir through Christ, what do I inherit, for Pete's sakes, then? Forgiveness of sins. A right standing before God, what we've called justification throughout this series. You inherit fellowship with Christ through the indwelling Spirit. You inherit eternal life. The inheritance is our salvation. And we inherit this through Christ when we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. A Christian author named Paul Borthwick was traveling from Boston to Denver, Colorado. And at the airport, as he sat there in the waiting area to board his plane, he noticed several gentlemen in dark suits with frowning faces walking around speaking into their lapels. And he walked up to the counter, of course, curious about what was going on in the attendant said, unfortunately, I can't tell you, but if you'll wait, you'll find out. Mr. Borthwick boarded the plane and sat there back in the economy class inside of first class. Like most of us travel, we sit inside of first class. Very close, so he could see that several of these men entered first class, followed by former President Gerald Ford. And so Mr. Borthwick thinks, I've never met a president before. I'm going to go meet him. And of course, suddenly stop. Why would the president want to meet me? But he had met Gerald Ford's son, Mike. And so he decided, rather on the spur of the moment, he marched towards first class before any of the Secret Service agents could really, prevent him from getting close. He walked up and said, President Ford, I just wanted to meet you. I know your son, Mike. And they had a very brief conversation, you can imagine, mostly about Mike. But Mike gave him authority to approach the president. And it is because of our connection to the Son, Christ, that we have access to the promises of God. Much like Mr. Borthwick mentioning the name of Mike. Well, the promise is unchangeable. The promise is spiritual. It comes through Christ. It's our salvation. The promise is also unconditional. And we see this in verse 17 and 18. Let me read 17 one more time. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, again, the inheritance is what we get, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. That last phrase, God gave it to Abraham by a promise, is what I want you to see. The word Paul uses there means to give freely, to give graciously. This covenant between God and Abraham wasn't a two-sided covenant like God's covenant with Moses and the Israelites were. God's promise to Abraham didn't require Abraham to keep any covenant. There were no laws for Abraham to follow. This was a promise made by one party to the other. The promise was given and remains in effect because God alone made the promise. And I want to show you this from Genesis 15. So jam your bulletin here and let me take you back to Genesis chapter 15. Very unusual chapter in God's redemptive history, but very important. And we see here in Genesis 15 the one-sided promise of God. Genesis 15, it's a relatively short passage, and so let me just begin with Genesis 15:1 so you can see the context of this promise that God makes to Abraham. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, still called Abram at this point, in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now that's a very important verse. I hope you understand. Verse 6 talks about Abraham's justification by faith alone. Verse 7 continues, And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And what you need to hear and see in particular is the event with the divided animals. Now, that bizarre event that you read and said, What in the world is going on? Well, in the ancient Near East, when two parties wanted to confirm a covenant with each other, they would cut animals, several animals in two. They would lay them on each side. They would make their promises to each other as they passed between the two halves of these animals. The point of the animals was to say to each other, may I be torn apart, and may the birds of prey come down upon me like these animals if I do not keep this promise to you today. That's what the ritual of the both halves is. Now, how many people in Genesis 15 walk through the animals? People might be the wrong word. Does Abraham walk through the animals? Now, what we see walking through the animals is a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, symbols of God's presence. God is the only one who makes the covenant. Abraham does not walk through the animals, friends. God's saying, in effect, Abraham, may I be obliterated as your God if I fail to keep my promise to you. Do you grasp what's happening here? Do you see the point, friend? Once you turn from sin and put your faith in Christ, once you believe God as Abraham did in Genesis 15, you will be kept by the promise of God, because He's the one who makes the promise. You have, like Abraham, nothing to do with the keeping. Now, of course, we follow Christ in obedience to His Word. I'm not saying that we don't do that. Who keeps you? God keeps you by His promise. It's not up to you to keep yourself in the faith. If you're truly in the faith, you have the assurance of God's Word. He will keep you. Your salvation is not conditional. Like God's promise and covenant to Abraham, it is unconditional. 1 Peter 1 tells us, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You're not kept by your power. You who will, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. There's a company from Australia, I believe, marketing a new toy. I believe it's sold through a company in New York, called Invisible Jim. The toy no one can see. I am not making this up. Can go to the Wall Street Journal online, and if you care to, Google Invisible Jim, and you will read about Invisible Jim. Invisible Jim costs about 10 cents to produce. He's packaged in a printed cardboard wrapper, wrapped in cellophane, of course, with these descriptions: completely devoid of darting eyes, non-gripping hands, as not seen on TV, camouflage suit sold separately. And I actually have a picture of the package here, if you don't believe me. And since introducing the toy on the market, the company has fielded calls from customers that complain the doll was missing from their box. God is not Invisible Jim. When you come to the promise of God, you will not find an empty package. You find a God who is faithful to His Word. His promise is unconditional. And this is great news. The promise is unconditional. The promise is unchangeable. The promise is spiritual and unconditional. So how do you know if you measure up? Well, first, you measure up because of your standing before God depends on the promise of God. That's one way you know that you measure up. If you've got what it takes, your standing depends on His promise. But there's another thing you need to understand, as Paul shows us here in chapter 3. The promise of God, yes, but also the law of God, as he goes on to tell us about. And there are four characteristics of the law of God that we need to see here. The first is that the law reveals sin. In verse 19 of Genesis 3 as soon as I get back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:19 begins, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions." Now, the word transgression means to cross a legal boundary. We use the phrase in our culture, "You're stepping over the line." It's literally the idea behind this. You are crossing the boundary. You are breaking a law. And of course, there was sin before God gave His law on Mount Sinai. We know that from Cain and Abel and the sin nature that Adam transmits to us. So there was sin before Sinai, but God's law showed them that their sin was a violation of His holy standard when the law came. That when they sinned, they were crossing a boundary. They were stepping over the line. And this is what Paul tells us throughout the book of Romans. He says there in chapter 3, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Chapter 4, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." In other words, there's no stepping over the line if there's no law to show you that you're stepping over the line. Romans 7, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." Some of you are perhaps had a recent trip to the dentist. And you know how he gets in there with that little mirror with the hook on it and looks at the backsides of your teeth that he can't see. Mostly, I think the dentist uses that thing to pry your mouth open and keep it open, because I find it in the crook of my mouth. But he uses that mirror to see. And then if he can't see well enough, he'll look at the inside of your teeth. And so you'll get these plastic things that feel like they're about to tear out your cheeks, and bite down on that, please. And then you go and are bathed in the warm glow of radiation. So he can see, I'm being sarcastic, forgive me. So he can see the inside of your teeth. But when he sits down to work on your teeth, does he pull out the mirror? And does it with that mirror, does he begin to scratch away at the cavity? Does he take the X-ray slide that he puts on those little charts and flips them up there? And does he pull up one of those and say, "Here, I'm going to apply this little film to your teeth. It'll hurt like crazy, but it'll..." He doesn't use those, because those are tools to see, to illuminate the flaws of your mouth. Law was never meant to save us. A law, at least one purpose of the law, is given because of transgression, to show that our sin is us crossing the boundary, violating God's holy standard. My apologies to everybody in the field of dentistry and oral hygiene this morning. The law reveals sin. The second characteristic he shows us is the law's temporary. Again, verse 19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, who we know as Christ, should come, to whom the promise had been made." And so in one sense, God's law is eternal. We know that the standards that are revealed in the Word of God reflect the character of God. These, of course, will never change. But the law of God that He revealed to Moses, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, have found their fulfillment in Christ. And so those are temporary. The law given to Moses with all of its ceremonies finds its fulfillment in Christ. So this part of the law, he says, is temporary. Third characteristic, the law is conditional. Now, we've just seen that the promise was unconditional, but here Paul says the law is conditional. Again, beginning with verse 19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And we're told here there's kind of a double mediation. We would think of Moses as the mediator of the Old Covenant, as he's the one who went up on Mount Sinai in Exodus. Those chapters in Exodus, we're not told in Exodus about the angels, but apparently they had a hand. We know that from here. We know that from Acts 7, where Stephen tells us that the law was delivered by angels. Here's the point about mediators. Mediators, Paul says, implies that there's two parties involved. Mediation implies that there's an agreement to be reached. Mediation implies that one person says, "Here's my covenant. Do you agree?" "Yes, we agree to keep your covenant." You see, it's based on the agreement of the second party to keep the covenant. And this is why Israel says in Exodus 24, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And we know how terribly They failed. But see, this law was conditional. It was based on their obedience to it. And the covenant, this covenant, depends on them keeping rules. It's conditional. And the fourth characteristic we see here of the law is that the law made the promise indispensable. The law made the promise indispensable. Verse 21 is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. This is the strongest negative you can use in the original language. Heck no, we would say. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul, does the law compete with the promise of God? Paul asks. Do these two oppose each other? Well, no, by no means. And here's why. It's because the law doesn't give life. As he said, the law reveals that we're lawbreakers. The ceremonial law is temporary. It points to Christ, and the law is conditional. It has conditions that we can't keep. No, the law doesn't compete with the promises of God. The law makes the promises indispensable. Verse 22 continues, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law imprisons us, it condemns us, so that we will turn from law-keeping and turn to Christ in faith. The law makes the promise, oh, indispensable. The law and our failure to keep it makes the promise precious and attractive. So we will say, I know I can't keep this. I need Christ. It's a story about a young woman named Evelyn Moores. April 30th, 1976, she was about to give a demonstration on rappelling. And she had attached a climbing rope to a drain pipe on the roof of the Mark Twain South County Bank in St. Louis, Missouri. And an experienced climber, Miss Moores, had climbed Mount Rainier, altitude of over 14,000 feet. That's in Washington State. And this exercise from the bank building was supposed to be routine. An experienced climber can show a crowd how to rappel in an instant. But for one crucial miscalculation, the drain pipe was not anchored. And Miss Moores began her ascent, and the bank officials and friends and others gathered there to observe her demonstration, watched as Miss Moores plummeted to her death. Her faith was fatally misplaced. And so it is with the law of God, never intended to save us, never intended to hold our weight, never intended to make us right before God, put us in a right standing with Him. And to place our confidence in keeping the law is like tying a climbing rope to a loose drain pipe, friends. It will not hold you up for all eternity. The law makes the promise of God indispensable. So, here, how do you know if you measure up? Well, you know if you measure up because you don't rely on keeping the law. And the two halves together then, how do you know if you've got what it takes? How do you know if you measure up? Friend, you know, you need to know two things to answer that. One is the promise of God. We measure up because our standing before God depends on the promise of God. That it is unchangeable. It is spiritual. It comes to us through Christ. It is unconditional. And the second thing you need to understand is that we measure up because our standing before God doesn't depend on keeping the law of God. It is shows us to be lawbreakers. It's temporary. It's conditional. We measure up, friends, because our standing before God depends on the promise of God, not on keeping the law of God. I would ask you what you're relying on this morning. If you hear this morning are what you have your rope attached to. If you think that you've strung 5 weeks in a row and you think that's going to hold you up for all eternity, if you think because you've given to the church, if you think you grew up in a Christian home, that that's going to hold you up, friend, you're on a drain pipe. It will not hold your weight. And I encourage you, if you have not, to embrace the promise of God to save you from sin through Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will hold you up. That's the only thing that will help you measure up. That's the only thing to put you in a right standing before God. That's the only thing that will help you know that you've got what it takes. No messing around with 100 pints of blood. It's only through the promise of God. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior this morning as you hear this, I hope it brings you great assurance, because the promise is not conditional. If you have truly come to faith, He's the only one who walks through the animals. It's up to Him to keep you, friend. And it will hold. To you this morning, I also say, do you know how to share the promise of God with people like Bill? We are in the middle of a book 6 chapters long. We're in the middle of chapter 3 in a section that's all about justification by faith. Paul goes to enormous lengths to prove his point. The justification by faith is what holds you up. It's what helps you measure up. It's what makes you know you've got what it takes to stand before God. A section 2 chapters long. Do you know how to share it? Bills abound in our world. Justification by works. People with ropes tied to the drainpipe. It's the prevailing notion in our culture. I've mentioned this before, I believe, in the message. And so I ask you, do you know how to share the promise of God with the bills who work next to you? With the bills that live next door to you, giving 100 pints of blood thinking that that's going to do it. We are called to go. And that doesn't just mean the 20 people who've signed up to go to Guatemala. Friend, you're called to go. And be ready to share the good news, the promise of God that this is what it takes. Resting in turning from sin and relying upon Christ and Christ alone. And I ask you, do you know how to share that? Because the bills in your world need to know it. Finally, there's a legend supposedly about a gentleman who came and stood before heaven as he faced Gabriel at the gates. Okay, this is a story. Heaven's gates, he approached and says, what's it take to get in? This is not Bill, by the way, a different story. And Gabriel says, well, it's easy. You've got to have 100 points to get in. Not 100 pints of blood, 100 points is what it takes to get in. You tell me what you've got and I'll add the points up. And the gentleman begins, well, I was married to the same woman for 50 years and never cheated on her even in my heart. Well, that's wonderful. That's worth 3 points. Whew. Okay, well, I attended church all my life and I supported its ministry with my money. Hey, terrific. There's another point. 1 point? 1 point. It's starting to show a bit of panic in his voice, as you would too. Well, I opened a shelter for the homeless in my city. I fed needy people by the hundreds in the holidays. Hey, 2 points, man! That's great! And the man replies, 2 points? At this rate, the only way I'll get into the heaven is by the grace of God! Gabriel replies, come on in. Do you have what it takes? How do you know if you measure up? You measure up by the promise of God, resting in the promise of God, and not keeping the law of God. Let's pray, friends. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would drive the wonder and the precious truth of your promise that we share in because of Christ. May it assure us of our salvation, Lord, that it's not about us. And it's not about us law-keeping. As precious and as good as your law is, Lord, we can't keep it. And indeed, that's not what it takes. It takes your precious promise, relying on Christ and His sacrifice and payment for sin on the cross. I pray, Lord, that if anyone is here this morning and has never trusted Christ, relied on Your promise to save them, that they would turn from their sin this morning and cast themselves on Christ and His work. And Lord, for those of us who have, may we be assured that it's not conditional, it's unconditional. And Lord, may we share the good news with the bills in our world, counting on their 100 pints of blood. Make us faithful witnesses to proclaim the good news. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Thank you, friends. Have a great day.